for the offering of the morning sacrifice in harmony with the Jewish law. But it was illegal in another regard. It was illegal because it was carried out, the trial was actually conducted on the day preceding the Sabbath day of the Passover week. And this was a violation of the law. Their proceedings were conducted on a day preceding the Jewish Sabbath. Also on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and on the eve of the Passover. They actually violated their law that they observed professedly with the greatest and strictest manner by putting Jesus to trial on the day before the Jewish Sabbath in utter disregard of their own legal provisions. The trial of Jesus was illegal for another reason. He was convicted by what would amount to a unanimous verdict. Now, you know, in most of our states, it's been changed in some of them. But in the most of our states, it's still necessary to have a unanimous verdict by the jury before a man can be convicted. If the jury does not unanimously agree on the verdict, it's a mistrial. In the Jewish law, they had a peculiar provision that when a man was tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, if there was a unanimous verdict in either one of them, the senior or the junior, 71 in or 72 in one, 21 in the other, and if a man's verdict was unanimous and the verdict was guilty, the law said that because there was evidently, by a unanimous verdict of that many men, a miscarriage of justice, that the prisoner would be allowed to go free. Yet in the trial of Christ, there was not a dissenting vote. Some of them did not participate. Some of them did not cast their vote. Some of them kept their silence. But all of the votes cast unanimously pronounced the Lord guilty and worthy of death. And by all of the provisions under their law, he should have been allowed to go free. But they forgot about that. They just disregarded it to accomplish their purpose. In the next place, the trial of the Lord was illegal because they did not consider the merits of his defense. In fact, they offered him no opportunity to make a defense. This is one of the singular things about the trial of our Lord. A man ordinarily is given time to prepare a defense, to summon his witnesses, and given ample time in court to present whatever defense the fact will allow. This is one of the theories of the law. I hear people say to me every once in a while, well, here's so-and-so a lawyer. And he took so-and-so into court when he knew that he was guilty of the crime, and he pled him not guilty. Well, he had to, for there wouldn't have been any trial. And the law provides that every man, no matter what kind of a crime he may have committed, that every man is entitled to his day in court and to the best representation that the facts and the truth and the law will allow. There may be some mitigating circumstances that would lessen the penalty and the punishment. And a man has a right for those mitigating circumstances to be taken into consideration. So, a plea of guilty does not mean that it is denied altogether. From a legal point of view, that a man actually did the crime of which he's charged. That isn't the idea. But it is made in order to give him a defense. If he isn't pled not, rather not guilty, if he isn't pled not guilty, there'd be no defense. There'd be no chance to offer any defense of any sort or kind of mitigating circumstances. And so that's the theory of our law. But in the day of the Lord, the sentence of the Lord was that he was worthy of death, guilty and worthy of death, and it was upon an uncorroborated confession. Today, we do not accept uncorroborated confession. Every once in a while, a heinous crime is committed, and somebody who's mentally deranged, or who for some other reason maybe wants to die, or wants to accomplish some other purpose, will confess to a crime that he had nothing whatever to do with. If you could convict a man upon an uncorroborated confession, it'd be a good way for a lot of people who are mentally deranged to commit suicide. So the law won't allow that. Their law didn't allow it. But they didn't give Jesus a chance to offer any defense at all. It wasn't because there were not men there who would have testified in his behalf. John was present. He stayed with him to the end. He would have made a good witness in the defense of Jesus. Certainly so. There were others present also, even in the very trial of our Lord, who would gladly have testified for him and in his defense. But they had no opportunity. Peter, of course, would not have been the kind of a witness upon that occasion that I would have called had I been conducting any defense for the Lord. He had shown himself entirely too weak. He was ready to die for Christ, but he wasn't ready to put his confidence and his faith in the Lord. He drew his sword to resist the mob that would arrest him. Jesus rebuked him for it. Peter, rather pouting in his disposition, and at that time a very weak individual in many regards, followed the Lord afar off to the house of the high priest. He stopped in the outer court. He didn't go on into the Sanhedrin court or council, into the court of Antonio, where he was tried. He didn't go on into the house of the high priest. He stopped at the house, in the outer court of the high priest's house, warmed at the devil's fire with the enemies of Jesus. And even when a maiden accused him that you're one of his disciples, I've seen you in his presence, Peter denied the Lord and cursed and swore and declared that he didn't even know Jesus. So he wouldn't have made a very good witness at that juncture. Later on, he was strengthened. He became much stronger. And his life is the story of how Christian life ought to evolve, how it ought to grow, and strength ought to come with increasing degrees in succeeding years until our faith gets stronger and stronger and our hope brighter and brighter as the end of our journey approaches. That was the case with Peter, but at the time of the trial of Jesus, he would have made a poor witness. But they offered the Lord no chance for any defense whatsoever. No defense witnesses were called. They were not interested in a defense. Finally, the trial of Jesus was illegal because he was convicted upon his own testimony. And you remember the circumstances. They demanded that he testify at his own trial. Justice has always provided, due to the conflicting human emotions, that no man who is on trial for any kind of a crime or an offense can be made by the law to testify at his own trial. He can do so if he wishes, but he cannot be forced to testify at his own trial. There's a reason for that. You put me on trial for committing a murder, and I know that if I tell the truth, that I'll be convicted of the crime and maybe put to death or punished in a very severe manner. I take the witness stand and under oath swear that I'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That becomes an obligation to tell the truth. But by telling the truth, I convict myself. Human emotions are not able to withstand that sort of a trial. And the law recognizes it. So you'd be inviting a man and almost coercing a man to save his own neck to commit perjury in the defense of himself. That's the strongest instinct God ever endowed any living creature with, is self-preservation. So our laws say, and the laws of all the nations that are civilized say, that a man cannot, by his own testimony, be made to convict himself of any kind of crime. But they didn't pay any attention to that when they tried Jesus. When Pilate saw that the Jewish trial was going badly, he saw that something had to be done. With all of the perjury that had been done, and the lies that had been told, and the manufactured testimony that had been given, there was no evidence sufficient to convict Jesus of blasphemy or anything else. So Pilate, in his desperation, or rather Caiaphas, in his desperation, demanded, "Art thou then the Christ?" Jesus could have held his peace. He did so before Herod. In utter contempt for the court of Herod, he refused to open his mouth. To pay Herod that much respect, he could have kept his peace and been within his rights legally when Caiaphas demanded of him, "Art thou then the Christ?" But he didn't. Rather, he said, "This thou sayest, because I am." He confessed that he was the Christ. The language in the original there justifies this sort of construction. That if I were not the Christ, you wouldn't have to ask me, you'd be able to prove it. But since you have had to ask me that if I am the Christ, that evidences the fact that I am. The fact you've had to ask me proves that I am the Christ. The same thing happened in the Roman trial. Pilate said to him, "Art thou then a king?" Jesus said to him, "This thou sayest." You've asked me because I am the king. You've been forced to ask me. They cannot prove that I am not the king. You've called upon me to testify, even in violation of the law, Jesus could have added. And this within itself proves that I am the king. You'd be able to establish that I am not, if I were not. So the Lord acknowledged it. And it was by his own confession that they sentenced him to die. That's what we mean when sometimes we say that Jesus confessed that he was the Christ and died for that confession. You and I make it in order that we might live spiritually. The Son of God died upon his own testimony. And he died because he came into the world to die. He died because it was God's plan for him to die. He died in order to make possible the remission of your sins, the salvation of your soul, to purchase the church and to bring it into existence, to make and to bring life and immortality to life through the gospel. He came to die. His enemies did not triumph over him. God simply used them unwittingly. They didn't know it. But God was using them and their hatred and their envy and their prejudice to accomplish his purpose in the death of Jesus Christ our Lord. But I want for just a few moments to see some of the spiritual applications. We've seen the legal aspects of it, and they form a very interesting and profitable study. But what about the spiritual implications of it? In the first place, I'd like to suggest to you the utter incongruity of a situation where the Son of God, the righteous judge of the earth, was put on trial, examined, and tried by man. The prophets had prophesied it, that he would be tried and rejected of men. But who are men to try the Son of God? What man is able to sit in judgment upon Jesus Christ, who was perfectly and altogether holy and righteous, who never did any wrong or committed a sin, in his entire life, who was God in human form. How can men sit in judgment upon Jesus? The answer is that in reality they can't, and yet they do. And it's necessary for us in our own mind, whether in faith, in surrendering trust, or in complete unbelief and rebellion against the Lord. It is necessary for us, and it's necessary for you, and for every other responsible individual to render a verdict concerning Jesus. You've got to decide the case for yourself. Somebody else cannot decide it for you. You either decide that he's worthy of your belief and your trust, that he's worthy of your obedience, that he's worthy of your service and your sacrifice and your worship and your adoration, or you decide that he isn't. And you have to make that decision for yourself. In reality, we are judging Christ by our conduct and by whether or not we're seeking to become what the Lord wants us to be and doing his will in order that we might. In a very real sense, you're sitting in judgment upon Christ tonight. There are people in this audience, both young and old, who are in the very process, as we study this lesson, of making up your mind whether or not you do what the Lord commands you to do or rebel against what he requires at your hands. Whether or not by your decision you'll say to the world that I believe him to be worthy of all my faith, my trust, my love, my obedience, my service, my sacrifice, and I'll say it to the world by accepting him and seeking to serve him. Or you make up your mind, you'll decide, and you'll decide before this service is over if you're not a Christian. You'll decide that I do not believe him to be worthy of my faith. I'm not going to put my trust in him. I will not do his will. I will not become what he wants me to be. And you can't leave this service without making one of the two decisions. There isn't any way for you to avoid it. You may say, sometime I will be a Christian. But for now, you've already decided that you won't when you say that. You may say, sometime I will do his will. But for now, you have already decided that at this moment, I will not do his will when you reach that decision. There isn't any way to avoid deciding what we'll do with Jesus. Pilate had that problem. What shall I do then with this Jesus who is called the Christ? What am I going to do with him? Well, do something with him, you must. Pilate had to. In spite of his wife's warning, he had to make a decision. In spite of washing his hands, trying in that gesture to free himself of all responsibility, yet he had to decide the case. He had to reach a decision. And I say to every unsaved individual in this audience tonight, to every person who isn't a member of the church of Jesus Christ our Lord, who isn't a child in God's family, I say to you that you'll make a decision before this service is over. And there isn't any way for you to avoid it. What can you base it on? What you need to remember as you decide the case is that according to your decision, the Lord will make his. As we treat him and as we judge him, he will judge us. Paul said there's coming a time in which we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ to render an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. The Lord's going to decide my case for all eternity according to what I myself do. I, in reality, am writing my own verdict. Completely responsible for it. Paul said that in the day of the wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, that he render unto every man according to his works. God will render unto all men according to their works. Your works will determine your eternal destiny. Whether or not they're the works of faith in obedience to the will of the Lord, and you've done the will of the Lord, will determine the destiny of your soul after a while. Whether you go to heaven or hell will be determined upon the basis, not of just what you believe, though that's essential, but upon the basis of what you do because you believe in Jesus Christ. John said, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, before whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And he said, I saw the sea, or the dead, both the great and the small, stand up before that throne. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and the dead stood up before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books. Listen to it. Every man according to his works. So you're deciding what the Lord's judgment of you is going to be after a while. You are making that decision yourself. The Lord in all righteousness will deal with you. In all justice will deal with you. But the decision is your responsibility, and the verdict is determined by you. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do about him? Accept him or reject him? Be just a Christian or something else? Or not be anything at all religiously? Obey him or rebel against him? Serve him or do your own will and further your own interests? What is your decision concerning Christ? Before you make it, before we call upon you to make it, I want briefly just to offer a little testimony. Let's imagine, if we can, a courtroom scene. Most of you have been to court upon some occasion. Maybe you've even witnessed a criminal trial. Suppose we have here the judge's bench, and over on that side the witness stand. And we want to put some witnesses on the stand and examine them just a little bit to see what their testimony about Jesus is, and to see if we can what our verdict concerning the Lord ought to be. If I were to call a line of witnesses for the Lord, I think I'd head the list with Nicodemus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, a ruler of the Jews, one of the Jewish judges. In all probability, he was present when Jesus was tried. There was such excitement in Jerusalem. It was such a momentous occasion. The presumption would be in favor of the fact that all of the Jewish judges were there. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and even others. And among the Jewish judges, the record says in John 12 and 42, there were many who believed in Christ, convinced concerning his identity, as strong an expression on faith in Christ as you can read in your Bible, John 12 and 42. They believed Ace, Christ. Literally, we ordinarily would read it into Christ. Their convictions were fully and completely made up and persuaded. They believed his identity. But they would not confess him, because they loved the praise of men more than they did the glory of God. They were believers, but they were lost believers. A lot of people don't think that there is such a thing. The Bible talks about it. Lost believers. They were lost for three reasons, in spite of the fact that they believed in Christ. They would not. That's rebellion, isn't it? They did not confess him. That's denying. They loved the praise of men more than they did the glory of God. You can't be saved and love the world more than you love God. So for three reasons, those men were lost, Yet they were convinced concerning Jesus. One of them, a man by the name of Nicodemus, came to him by night. Likely, if you'd have speculated all about it, it would be presumed that he came because he didn't want to incur the disfavor of his fellow judges. He didn't want them to know that he was coming for an interview with Jesus. So he came by night. He talked to Jesus about the kingdom of God. I'd like to talk to Nicodemus about the Lord, wouldn't you? I'd raise first of all the question of his identity. He'd tell us that his name is Nicodemus. What position do you hold, Nicodemus, among the Jews? Well, I'm a member of the Sanhedrin Council, the senior Sanhedrin Council. That means you're one of the Jewish judges, one of the judges of the High Court of the Jews. That's right. That's right. Well, did you know during your life a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth? Now we have his deposition. It's been taken by the Holy Spirit and recorded in the New Testament. We still have access to his testimony. His answer would be, yes, I knew him. Did you know him personally? Yes. Did you ever upon any occasion personally visit or have a conversation with him? And his answer would be yes. What did you talk about? We talked about the kingdom of God and the new birth. Well, upon that occasion, Nicodemus, did you in any way commit yourself to Jesus? Or have you made any commitment concerning the Lord? And what is your judgment about him? His answer would be, I know that he came from God. For no man could do the things that he did except God be with him. That's the testimony of this Jewish judge. But let's get others. Let's go to the officers of the Jewish court who were set out to arrest him. And let's call them to the witness stand. And we identify them as employed by the court of the Jews to carry out their bidding and to enforce their laws to the extent that the Romans would let them. We raise with them the question, did you ever have any instruction from the Jewish court concerning a man called Jesus of Nazareth? The answer was yes. What was your charge by the court or your instruction concerning him? We were supposed to apprehend him. You were sent out by the court then to arrest Jesus. The answer would be yes. Did you find him? Yes. Under what circumstances? A great throng was gathered about him. The people were so thick that we could not penetrate them and immediately carry out our purpose. We could not press our way through the throng of people that were standing about listening to him. Well, did you eventually wait until the crowd had dispersed and then arrest him? No. What did you do? We went back without it. How did you happen to do that? Their answer would be, we utterly forgot what we came to do. What caused you to forget it? You had a charge with the court. You found the man that you were seeking. You could have arrested him, at least by waiting until the crowd dispersed. Why didn't you carry it out? Why did you forget it? Their answer would be, and this is the only explanation they offered, never did a man so speak. Jesus impressed them so by what he said, by what they heard, that they utterly forgot the mission on which they had been sent. I think I'd like to call another witness to the stand. And this time I'd like to call Pilate, the Roman governor. We'd identify him, of course, as a man of great prominence, appointed by Caesar and under Caesar's authority, acting as governor of Judea. It was his job, and he'd tell us so, to keep the peace and to collect the taxes. Primarily, these were his obligations and responsibilities. So we'd raise with him the question, Pilate, while you sat as judge over Israel under the appointment and authority of Caesar as the governor of Judea, was a man brought before you, charged by the Jews, by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, his answer would be in the affirmative, yes. Did you examine such a man? Well, I sought first to avoid it. It seemed to me to be a religious question, he'd tell us. And I told the Jews to take him off to the side and settle their own religious dispute. I didn't want to have any part in it. How did you finally dispose of him? I sent him to Herod, the king of the Jews. Did Herod decide the case for you? No. He sent him back. Did you finally render a decision concerning him? Did you examine the evidence? Did you hear the testimony they had to present? And did you render a decision or a verdict? His answer would be yes. What was it, Pilate? After you heard what they had to say about Jesus, what did you decide? Actually, what was your decision in this case? His answer would be, I find no wrong in him. I find nothing, you've established nothing against him. Not one thing on earth have you proven that he has done. That is unworthy, that is illegal, that is in any sense a crime. I find no fault in him. He wouldn't be a witness. He was not an interested witness or a witness of interest. Rather, he was an unbeliever, but he examined the evidence, historical evidence, concerning the life of Jesus of Nazareth and had some things in his history of the Jews to say about it. Do you know one of the things he said? Well, if we qualify him as an expert witness, a historian, and he was and could be so qualified, then we'd raise with him the question, do you find evidence that a man named Jesus of Nazareth ever actually lived in Judea? The answer would be, well, of course. That couldn't be denied. Was there anything unusual about him? Was he outstanding in any sense? And Josephus. As well qualified as an expert in such matters as perhaps anybody could be. And as we bring him and qualify him to offer expert testimony concerning Jesus, his testimony is, if I were to select the six outstanding characters of all human history that have influenced the course of human history more than all others, I would be forced to head that list with Jesus of Nazareth. But I wouldn't want to close this examination of the testimony and the evidence concerning the Lord without bringing Judas to the stand. I'd like to know, what caused Judas to do what he did, wouldn't you? Why did Judas treat the Lord like he did? He was with him 3.5 years. As we identify him, we find out that he was one of the original 12, chosen by Jesus. Jesus put his confidence in him, trusted him. Yet he proved himself utterly unworthy of that trust. After 3.5 years of traveling constantly in the company of our Lord, going everywhere he went, seeing everything that he did, hearing all that he taught, noting the perfection of his life, the power of God in the miracles that he performed, and all of the other evidence of his divinity. Judas, you went in to the Sanhedrin council and bargained with them to betray Jesus into their hands, didn't you? And his answer would be yes. What kind of an agreement did you make? I agreed when the mob came to arrest him that I would identify him positively for the purpose of being arrested by putting a kiss or placing a kiss upon his cheek. That would be the mark of identification so that they'd know who to arrest for certain. What was the consideration, Judas, that they paid you for? And sadly, I have an idea he'd say 30 pieces of silver. The Old Testament says, for the price of an ox. And what I'd like to ask Judas would be this. Is that the value after 3.5 years that you placed upon the Son of God? Do you want that to stand? Are you willing to let that stand as a representation of your real, personal, individual appraisal of Christ and your attitude toward him? And I can almost hear him cry out in remonstrance. Have you not heard? Do you not know that I took it back and flung it at their feet when I realized what I had done? And that I cried out even to those with whom I had made the bargain, I have betrayed innocent blood. Well, why did you do it, Judas? I love money. I was guilty of avarice, greed for money. I was a thief. I took money out of the money bag and used it for my own purpose. I love money too much. Well, do you mean you love money enough that you'd accept 30 paltry pieces of silver and agree to betray Jesus Christ that he might be put to death? And again he'd cry out in remonstrance and he'd say, no, I never thought it would come to that. I have no idea. He had delivered himself from them before. I thought he'd do so again. I had no idea it would result in his death. And yet it did. It did. And Judas was guilty of betrayal, even as the Son of God said he would be, and as the New Testament records that he was. What do you think of Jesus, who is called the Christ? What's your own personal verdict concerning him? Do you think that he's from God? Do you believe that he is the mystery of godliness manifested in the flesh? Do you believe that God approved his life by mighty miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the presence of men, as they all knew? Do you believe that he died upon the cross, and that the power of his blood is able to cleanse your soul from the guilt of sin? Do you believe that he was raised from the dead, and that is a living Christ? Again, one of these days, unto all them that have loved him, to receive them unto himself, to gather together the redeemed of all ages, to escort them through the gate that stands ajar into the eternal city of God, to commend them there unto the Father, and to dwell with them forever in God's presence. Do you believe in the Christ of the Bible? If so, what have you done about it? And what will you do about it? What kind of a verdict will you announce to the world tonight? Will you say, I believe him worthy, I'll obey him, I'll put my trust in him, I'll serve him, I'll live for him, I will seek to accomplish his purposes in my life, that I may be saved by him in eternity after a while? Friend, you can be a Christian tonight if you render that kind of a verdict. That's all that'll make one out of them. But that's exactly what that'll make you. It won't make you anything if you'll follow it. But a Christian, just a Christian, only that and nothing else. That's all you ought to want to be. That's all God ever told anybody to become. That's all the Bible ever authorized. That's all people who obeyed the gospel ever were. Just Christian, only Christian, and nothing else. We invite and pray and plead in this last service of this gospel meeting that you come tonight and become one. May God help you to do it while we stand and sit.